Hear now the reading of God's Word taken from the inspired Word of God. It's found in Luke, beginning. Actually, I'd like to read two verses at the beginning of chapter 15 and then down. So if you'd like to turn one page over or so for the first couple verses of chapter 15. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them. And then he relates the parable of the two sons, now jumping down to the first verse of chapter 16. He also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? My master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward, because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." This ends the reading of God's holy word. Our theme this evening is living as children of light. And we hope to see tonight something of living life in the gospel and living life shaped by the gospel. Or in another way, living life as one found in the kingdom of God, and living life as one found and shaped by God and his kingdom. And our 2 points tonight will trace out the two major divisions of the parable before us. Living in the light of Christ, which we'd like to look at from verses 1 to 8, and living in light of eternity, verses 9 to 13. Living in the light of Christ, verses 1 to 8, and living in light of eternity. The details of Jesus' story are easy enough to trace out. In modern parlance, a very wealthy businessman discovers that one of his employees has been wasteful and calls the man to give an account of his stewardship. His employee or steward, realizing he's soon to lose his job, finding himself unfit to perform physical labor and unwilling to beg, discovers he's stuck. "What shall I do?" he asks in verse 3. What he does is he hatches a plan. "I'll go to my boss's debtors, discount what they owe significantly, so when I lose my job, they'll be happy to receive me into their houses." And here we pick up the story at verse 5. "So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. And he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat, and he said to him, take your bill and write 80. Just to give you some cultural perspective of this story, we're not talking about a small hobby business here, like an Etsy page or an eBay store. We're not even talking about a decent mom-and-pop grocer. We're talking about a significant enterprise being run by this rich man, and his steward is in connection with some fairly sizable accounts. 100 measures of oil in one case, verse 6, whether that's the actual debt he owes or the value of the debt he owes, is estimated by some to be 3 years' work for an average laborer. In the other case, 100 measures of wheat, verse 7, is valued at about 7.5 years' labor for the average Joe. In each case, the debts are reduced by a similar amount when it comes in terms of denarii. In the end, it appears about 2 years of an average worker's salary is cut off from what would have been owed his master, a significant reduction. The story has a lawsuit written all over it. But what develops is most unexpected. In verse 8, the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. And then Jesus drives home the point of the parable. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. As we said, the facts of the story are relatively easy to follow, but what is difficult, perhaps, are the questions that the parable raises. Perhaps the first question you have when you read this parable is, does Jesus somehow approve of the steward's unethical behavior? There is reason this parable is titled the parable of the unjust steward. He's called unjust in verse 8. And it's a story about his wastefulness while on the job and his unethical dealings on his way out the door. Why is he commended by his master? And can that commendation be construed as an approval by Jesus himself? That's one question. The other question you might have is, what do Jesus' words in the latter part of verse 8, which is the key, the interpretive key to this parable, for the sons of the world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light? Well, to answer the first question, whether Jesus appears to approve of the steward's behavior, that is answered by reminding ourselves the purpose of parables in the first place. They were given to make a point. They're not given to teach lessons from every detail along the way, to force all the facts into some sort of object lesson or a series of object lessons. Parables don't have to include holy people in order to teach holy lessons. They don't have to be sanctimonious stories in order to impart a sanctified truth. They can include unsavory people and unsavory actions. Parables are designed to drive home a point. Jesus is relating a story. A master has a wasteful steward. He commends the man he's firing for acting in self-interest before losing his job. He does this to make a point, which we will see shortly. It's clear this steward is an unjust man. Therefore, Jesus, who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, could never approve of unethical behavior in any regard. So what is the point? The reason Jesus relates that story is found in the meaning of the words of verse 8, for the sons of the world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Jesus is making a comparison. He's saying this: the sons of this world are more consistent at living by the principles that govern their world than are the sons of light at living by the principles of the world to which they have been called, the kingdom of God. In other words, this worldly man, or the worldly man, is better at operating by the principles that govern this age, principles of worldliness, principles of self-interest, and so forth. He's better at operating by the principles that govern this age, then the sons of light are at operating by the principles that govern the age to come, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Now, why is Jesus telling his disciples this? Well, first tonight, we see that he is dealing with the question of the reception of the gospel, the reception of Christ himself, by whom we are received into the kingdom of God. If we look back at the beginning of chapter 15, where I read earlier, we find the Pharisees murmuring against Jesus for this reason. This man receives sinners and eats with them. They were murmuring at the mission that God had in mind in sending his son into this world to receive sinners. Just as Mary was told earlier in Luke 1:31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." And we know the name, the meaning of that name. He will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. They were murmuring at Jesus, the one who has prophesied to bring salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God. Luke 1:77. They were murmuring at the dayspring from on high who has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death to guide our feet in the way of peace. Luke chapter 1. They were murmuring at him, receiver of sinners, savior of sinners, one who scatters our darkness, one who translates us from darkness into his marvelous light. They were murmuring at Jesus and his mission of the gospel. And it's at this point, Luke 15:1 and 2, now, Jesus begins to teach a series of parables that includes our own tonight. Parables that show us what it looks like to be received by Christ and to live for Christ, and what it looks like when we reject Christ in various ways, whether through self-righteousness or covetousness. The first parable that Jesus brings into view is the parable of the two sons. The prodigal son who wasted his inheritance through profligate living and yet was received by the father in the end. And his brother, the son who was angry at his father for slaying the fatted calf. "Why didn't you give me that calf for all of the service that I have done to you?" Which points to self-righteousness that is so prone in the unbelieving mind. Prodigal son points to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The self-righteous son points to self-righteousness. They were murmuring at the Lord, and the Lord taught them what it means to be received. Or he taught his disciples particularly what it means to be received by him. And then comes our parable, teaching us that those who had been given so much light, these Pharisees that were murmuring against Jesus and his good news mission in this world, those who had been given so much light failed to take advantage of that light to the eternal welfare of their souls. The world is better at preserving its own interests for this age than were the children of light in preserving the interest of their souls for the age to come, for eternity. That was the problem of the Pharisees. And Jesus addresses that very idea earlier in Luke's account when he says this to the Pharisees, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Luke 13, 34 and 35. What light the Pharisees and the scribes had squandered the Jews. The prophets who brought light, they killed. The scriptures that brought light, they turned away from by their own traditions. The Christ who brought light, they spurned. They could have had heavenly habitations by applying themselves to Christ as diligently as the sons of the world apply themselves to their own interests here and now. But instead, here's the final outcome. Luke chapter 13, your house is left to you desolate. Pharisees were too caught up living for the present age, in love with the present age, and they rejected the very light that could have preserved their souls with God for all eternity. We see that later on. If you were to read forward verse 14, now the Pharisees who were lovers of money also heard all these things and they derided him. They loved money. They were covetous. And those who sat in darkness did not receive the one who brought light for those who sit in darkness because they loved the world or they loved their own righteousness. Luke 16:15 says this, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. The parable right before us this evening is dealing with a central and most pressing question that faces each one of you, that faces us all. What have you done with the light that has been given you? What about the light of creation? That speaks not only to the fact that there is a God, but that God is to be worshipped and to be served by his creature. As we came into his courts this night on the words of Psalm 100, know that the Lord, he is God, it is he who made us, and not we ourselves. What about the light of the gospel, which you have heard time and time again, perhaps in your life? Can you say that you've not only heard the gospel, but that you have received the gospel? It goes for each one here, even young minds. Have you heard what your parents have taught you? And have you had dealings with God in your own souls in Jesus Christ? What about the shafts of divine light, divine gospel light that have come through family and parents and pulpits and teachers? What about the good news of Jesus Christ? That's the fundamental question that we're dealing with here. Can you say that you've not only heard about that light, but that you have received that light by God's grace in Jesus Christ? It's a gracious call that Christ makes. Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's not an invitation for workers. It's an invitation for debtors. What have we done with that light? The light of creation that tells us there is a God. The light of conscience that tells us there is a God and that we are guilty before him. The light of his inscripturated word that tells us who God is, who we are, and who Christ is as our Redeemer. The light of the incarnate word, who came, who suffered, who died at Calvary, through whom God speaks in these last days. What about that light? We will be called someday to account for our stewardship, not to an earthly master, but to God himself. That stands behind this parable. It's exhibited in this parable. There is a day of judgment coming. Paul said, each one of us shall give account of himself to God, Romans 14:12. And the apostle John saw a vision of that great day that was to come. great day of judgment, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Revelation 20:12. Is your name written in the book of life? Well, that cannot be answered because you can go look into that book. But it can be answered because you are found as a son and daughter of God by faith in Jesus Christ. That your life is found in his life by faith. It doesn't matter so much what your proximity to light is in this world. That I've got Christian parents, or that I attend a Bible-believing church, or that I've been listening faithfully to my Sunday school teachers. The point is that Christ may be drawing you through those words to himself. Have you received him who receives sinners? That's the urgent question this parable addresses. Whether you received him who receives sinners. As Jesus says in verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John, former light. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. That's the question that this parable first addresses. It's living in light, or in the light, rather, of Christ. But the second question that this parable addresses is this. Are you being shaped by that light? Which is our second point, and it'll be found from verses 9 to 13. In the parable so far, we've learned that the man or woman of this world is ready to operate by the way the world operates. There have been enough financial scandals through the years in the business sector for us to realize that nothing has changed. The world has its principles and its ways. So often they can be so contrary to God's ways and God's laws. It's a parable about the world operating according to its standards. At least that's the facts of the situation to carry along the point that we have just been studying. But the principle of worldliness so shapes men and women that they are ready to rationalize away their wrongdoings, or they are ready to turn a blind eye from the truth in the realm of ethics and justice and truth. Some in recent days have feared what may come in this country. But these same people are the same ones who rationalize away their present violence on account of that idea. They are so blinded by their desires and their disappointments that law and order now mean nothing to them, at least to a number of them. Perhaps you've been seeing this in various ways through your social media feeds. The unjust steward was blinded by his own self-interest that he jumped from the pan of wastefulness into the fire of theft. And that's how often the world indeed works. The Pharisees' own problem with being poor stewards of the light that they were given was because they too much loved the world. The Pharisees would come to deride Jesus. And why was that? Because they were lovers of money. And they were so shaped by the principles of this age that they failed to look to the principles of the age to come. But even we, even as those who are found as children of light by faith in Jesus Christ, that tender and glorious invitation that we have to come to him, which we have heard about already, even we, his disciples, need to be taught what it means to live by the world of the kingdom of God, to be shaped by the age to which we certainly and really belong in him. The unjust steward is looking out for number one when it comes to his own desires, lusts, and self-interest, and that so often can be us. Not only to be stewards of the mysteries of the gospel, which is the language of the Apostle Paul, we're stewards of the mysteries of the gospel, but we're also to be stewards over all that God has given us for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Jesus Christ. This is where Jesus goes with his teaching, picking up at verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Mammon is often a term used in conjunction with money, with riches. Some commentators understand mammon to be the god of money, wealth, and greed. Mammon of unrighteousness is likely not speaking about money that's gained by deceitful acts or treachery. And it's not saying that riches are somehow evil intrinsically in and of themselves. Mammon of unrighteousness, or unrighteous mammon as we find at the beginning here of verse 9, is simply probably to describe money that has a tendency to corrupt. Money has that tendency to tempt us, to corrupt us, to ensnare us. And so in that sense, it's mammon of unrighteousness. The nature of money has this aspect to it, if we're not careful, that it can carry us down the wrong paths. It's obviously the case with the unjust steward. Somewhere along the line, he lost his way. He was no longer interested in what profited his employer, but ultimately probably what profited himself. Well, how is it that we can be friends with mammon? Let alone, how is it that we can be friends with mammon of unrighteousness? Well, we must understand that Christ, who came to fulfill the law, would not teach anything contrary to God's law. And so there's no way that Christ is going to teach that we are to make friends of unlawful gain, if you take it that way, or friends of money in such a way that it becomes our idol and the only thing that we live for. He would never condone either of these things. They would go contrary to the glory of God and contrary to the law of God. In fact, later on he says, you cannot serve two masters, in speaking about mammon. What Jesus is likely saying here is this, that there is a relationship that we sustain to the things of this world, to money, to goods. And it's a friendship that uses money to make friends who will join us in everlasting habitations in the kingdom of Christ. Just as we are to be stewards over the light that is given us of the gospel unto our eternal welfare, we also need to be stewards over the many gifts that God gives us in this world with a view and an eye to the kingdom of God. Money isn't to be our master, but our servant, with an eye to God's kingdom and our needs. And not only does this apply to individuals, but it applies to churches as a whole. Could it be said that our choices reflect the spirit of this age in which we dwell, or the age to come concerning the kingdom of God? Do we have an eye to the heavenly habitations to which the Lord is calling us, which is a reference to the mansions that the Lord has prepared for his people in heaven? The Lord has gone before us to prepare a place for us. Is the advancement of the kingdom of God, is the advancement of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ our interest? And does that shape the way we live in this world and the way we use the goods of this world? Now, That, of course, places the $64,000 question before us. What does that look like? Well, there may not be easy answers to that. The parable doesn't give us a lot of details with regard to that. But the first step is to recognize the question. We just came through an election season. Those are times when political and economic and social principles are debated and set forth and anticipated as to their outworking in our common interest as a country. But could it be said of us that the principles that govern the use of God's gifts to us, whether it's our money or our health or our callings or our position in society or our liberties that we enjoy, could it be said that those principles that govern our use of those things are governed by this present world or governed by the world to come? Are we capitalists first or Christians? Jesus is giving us another principle by which to live. One that he gave his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. As children of light, we don't labor primarily for the meat that perishes for this world. Jesus taught, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. In short, as one commentator put it well, it's living for Christ every day in the prospect of being welcomed into eternal dwellings, into heaven, by him and his Father. Christ has set before us, having dealings with God in Jesus Christ in the gospel and living out of that otherworldly perspective, that otherworldly principle. And then he goes on to enforce this idea in verses 10 and following. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. There in verse 10, Jesus lays out a principle that the world even recognizes. To paraphrase it, someone put it well, if you can't balance your checkbook, you probably shouldn't be a bank president. The world recognizes that idea. The world of business is often built on the idea of, verse 10, you climb the ladder as your bosses find you faithful on the lower rungs. But then Jesus turns to the discussion. He's not so much interested in talking about business management with us, but he's talking about the kingdom of God in verse 11. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? That if you find yourself where the unjust steward found himself, where the Pharisees found themselves, where those who only have a name in the church but haven't identified them and received Christ, if you find yourself there, it doesn't matter that you are outwardly a child of light, God will not regard you as true children of light. That is this. If your spiritual state is such that it can be marked by and described by a pattern of living for this age and not living for God at all, not living for Christ, then the question is, how can the Lord grant you the riches of the age to come? And then verse 12 drives home the point even further and more deeply. And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? And that's where our story began tonight. a rich man who had much wealth, but put it in the possession and stewardship of another. God gives us gifts. We are not our own. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. Our lives, our very breath, is from God. It's not our own. In Him we live and move and have our being. He is our master. Is He your master? Is He the one that you serve? Verse 13 says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And friends, this should lead us to praise tonight. To praise God for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sent into this world to receive unjust stewards such as ourselves. Those who have time and time again acted more on the principle of this age, on this world, than the age to which we are identified and have been called in Jesus Christ. That Christ has been sent for us, whom it can be said that we are unjust stewards by nature, and we are prone to walk as unjust stewards with the gifts that God has given us. It should lead us once more back to the fountain of mercy that is found in Jesus Christ. Christ was the one who came, and He handled all that the Father had given into His hands, fulfilling all the purposes of the Father, and even, as one commentator put it so well, suffering the judgment for all the mismanagement for all His people. May the Lord be so blessed that we would be people who are first found living in the light of Christ, and then also living by the light of Christ, living with the light of eternity shaping and guiding us. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, we give You thanks that You are a God of bountiful grace and mercy. We must confess and acknowledge, O Lord, that we have taken perhaps only small steps in the way of Your glory and praise and honor, in the way we have managed even our own lives and gifts. We pray, O God, that You would help us see in a new way tonight that we are not our own. And then as Your people, O God, we would confess that we have been bought with a price by the precious blood of Christ. We thank You, O God, that it's under that blood that we are fully cleansed from all our sins. We thank You, O God, that it's through Jesus Christ, through whom You give us the Spirit, through whom You implant in us a principle of new life to serve You. We pray, O God, that we would live by that principle more and more to Your glory and praise. Keep us, O Lord. Cause us to go out this week as carriers of that light into a world that needs that light. Help us learn to make friends, Lord, of unrighteous mammon, so that others will be going to heaven with us, where we will be welcomed in due time by You, O God, into heavenly habitations. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.